This evening we're thinking of spiritual impediments, and I'd like you to turn to Isaiah and chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. In just the first two verses there. The Lord evidently through the prophet is addressing the nation. They think there are impediments, and the impediments are with God, and God takes them up and he addresses this to tell them there are no impediments in him to helping. He has the power and he has the willingness. Seems some were thinking, we're not getting the help that we're asking God for. He isn't coming to our aid. He isn't battling for us or fighting our cause. And he's not listening, it would seem, when we pray and we cry out to him. So let's read these two verses then with that understanding. For the Lord says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Well, isn't that what we're supposed to do, is to cry out to God? Yes, we're sinners. So when the Lord says it's your sins, it's this is the impediment to receiving help. What is it about them? When after all he says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will answer thee. He gives many encouragements to sinners to seek him. Well, they're praying, but they're getting no help. So we'll come back to that. For there are two impediments suggested in the text. Either his ability or his willingness are impediments to those calling upon him, getting help. Of course, we need to call. We need his help. We must never underestimate the dire state and condition that man has plunged himself into. It's far, far beyond the ability of any person or being to rescue us from our desperate moral and ethical plight. We're dead. We're corrupt. We're, says God, in simple terms, we are filthy. We are tainted, stained, marked by sin, original sin, and added to it through our own personal sins as we grew. Every day we live, without the cleansing blood, the sacrifice, the atonement of Christ, as it were applied to our sins and cleansing them. Not that he has to sacrifice himself again and again. No wine is turned into blood or any such thing so that we are to take it. No, but that once forever perfect sacrifice of sin goes on cleansing the sins of his people who trust in him. But apart from that, if we have no personal faith and trust in Christ, we stand before God in our sins. Nothing, no one can cleanse us, can deal with that sin, remove it, and take away our guilt, or indeed our condemnation. Our plight is a rather desperate one. Our moral condition is irrecoverable. We're of ourselves and by any other than the Lord himself. Well, is there any being who can deal with our sins? Well, of course, Christ can, and he's the only one that can do so. Now, there are four things in the text, and I'm just going to bring your attention to them as concisely as I possibly can, and yet seek or try to do justice to verse 1 in particular. For notice how it begins. If we want the help of the Lord, if we are to be recovered, cleansed, justified before God, know that we're pardoned and forgiven and have everlasting life, we've got to look in the right place. So look how the verse begins. Behold. Consider or look here. There are many wrong places to look for help as sinners, and many do, and spend a whole lifetime looking in the wrong place to the wrong person, persons, religion, faith. They will live out their days not beholding. God says to Israel, look here. Behold. Would you go to the North Pole to find penguins? Would you go out into the Sahara Desert to find the great white shark? Would you go to a musician for help to design a car? Would you take your sore tooth to the carpenter or the painter? All wholly inappropriate and ridiculous. Why then look anywhere else than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only one that can cleanse from sin, the only one who has the power, the ability, the authority, the purity to save sinners, the only appointed Savior of sinners? But of course, sadly, many, many do look elsewhere. If it's not out of themselves to others and other religions, and that would certainly be true of all of us here, I would imagine. No one's looking to Islam. You're not looking to Buddha. You're not a Buddhist. You're not a Hindu. You're not a Mormon. You're not a Jehovah's Witness. No, you're not looking to any of these things. But perhaps you are doing the fatal look and looking to self. To your own self. And your hopes for acceptance with God. No, behold, says the Lord, look here, attend, notice, observe. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Reference to the Lord. And of course this refers to Jehovah, to God in the immediate text. With regards to salvation, person Jehovah, the specific person of the Godhead with regards to salvation, is Christ, the only Savior, the appointed Savior, the Messiah. Behold, it is him, it is the Lord's hand that is not shortened. I'm sure you're convinced, I trust, that over the years, one of the things that we have sought to do over and over again and have implanted in your mind very firmly is the fact that Jesus Christ is God. Equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit, is divine. Now the scriptures make that clear over and over again. But I just want to refer to one text in 1 John. And again, just to present this to you, why is the Lord Jesus Christ the one source, the one place the one that we must turn to, the one we must look to bring about our acceptance, our salvation, to provide for us everlasting life, hope beyond the grave, hope on the day of judgment. Why Christ? Christ alone. Well, again, because he is the only anointed, the only appointed Saviour. But look at verse or chapter 3, 1 John 3. Now then, just follow this closely if you can. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. That is, all who trust in Christ are made children of God. That's Christ's prerogative. That's one of the supreme blessings of salvation and reconciliation with God, that we are called the sons, the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now look at this verse carefully. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Notice something in the text. The subject of the text is still God when it says, when he shall appear. Has that ever struck you before? Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he, God, shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But the Bible says no one can see God. God is invisible. As God, as the eternal, infinite Spirit, we know that that text, when it says when he shall appear, it's referring to Christ. But he's God in the text. Clearly it's God. That's why we can come with the greatest of confidence, and why we must only look to Christ to save, to pardon, to reconcile, cleanse. He is God, and he will appear, and when we see him, we shall be like him, those who trust in him. That is moral purity. Moral righteousness. What a glorious hope indeed that is. No wonder the prophet Isaiah was moved to say, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. The emphasis speaking of the Lord's hand, there's no impediment in it. It's not that he can't reach. That would be an impediment if you were trapped in some hole or pit, and the one trying to rescue you, who had nothing else to put down there, couldn't reach you to lift you out. Can God come? Can Christ reach far enough with sufficient power to save those who trust in him? Well, according to this text, and of course multitudes have experienced his salvation, of course he can. The people were saying, God doesn't help us. Is he not able? Is there something about God? Is there an impediment? Has he really got limitations to his power? And if it's not that, he's not hearing. He's not listening. Well, we'll deal with that in a moment. But what kind of power did the Lord Jesus need to save sinners? Why is he a perfect and a complete and the only Savior of sinners? Well, because of the power that he has. His hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He has infinite power. And as the Savior, he needed particular, shall I say, special powers as the God-man. For he had to become man to save us. What kind of powers then? And I'll just refer to some of these. He needed what we might call a legal power, forensic power. That is, he had to be absolutely pure in himself. Perfection. He had to have a power to resist temptation. To resist temptation as a man. Remember, it was men that fell. He came as a man to do what Adam failed to do. To render perfect obedience to God. To resist temptation from without. Adam failed. And failed miserably, as you know. But the Lord Jesus has this, forensic, a legal power, a power, purity power within himself as one perfect to resist temptation. And how great were the temptations that came his way? Why, it seems there weren't too many for Eve initially and then giving to her husband when she had disobeyed, when she succumbed to the tempting of the serpent, of Satan himself. But the Lord Jesus was constantly tempted, constantly pressured. But he had that moral power, that purity to resist temptation. Indeed, that was absolutely necessary, of course, because if he was to be the perfect sacrifice, the substitute for man, he had to be perfect. He had to be morally perfect. Do you ever wonder about that term, substitute? You know, in all sorts of sports, and when I played a little bit at football and maybe rugby and hockey at school, the one thing you didn't want to be was a substitute. For a substitute was an almost man. If there was 11 playing in the team and you were 12th man, you just weren't good enough to get into the 11. Substitute spells to us almost failure. If I'd been named as a substitute, I'd have cried my eyes out. I wanted in the team. You're not good enough if you were named as the substitute. Oh, but when we speak of Christ as the substitute for man, we're not speaking of a weakness and a failure. We're speaking of one who came to take our place, to do what man failed to do, where Adam failed, where we fail day and daily. We have no power to resist temptation apart from Christ. Even as Christians, we don't resist. Not successfully, not perfectly. But Christ has that power. He also needed a power in himself to be able to bear in his own body on the cross the punishment due to sinners. And what a weight of judgment fell upon his human soul. Not even a perfect man, should there ever have been one found, would have been able to bear that weight of sin. No, but because he is not only man, but God also, he could take the weight of the wrath of God upon his body and soul. And he could bear in those hours on the cross what multitudes of men throughout eternity, never ending, will bear in their soul. In their bodies. Christ alone could do that. To cleanse us from our sin. There is no one else. He's God and he's man. And he could bear that awesome anguish and judgment. The wrath of Almighty God poured out undiluted upon the Saviour himself. Oh, it broke from his own lips as the man. My God, why hast thou forsaken me in Gethsemane? If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But he could bear that. What power, absolute and great, is the power of Christ. He needed power to resist Satan, we've mentioned. He needed a power to transform and change and make us new creatures in Christ, in himself. He has that power. He gives us his Spirit. He works within us. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. He has that power. He can transform. He has transforming power. He has power to provide us with a home, an abode, a place. Not just because of his sacrifice. He has a place prepared for us. A glorious place, a kingdom for all his people. He has the power to give us eternal life. He has the power to generate and perpetuate his own life. You and I will be eternally dependent upon Christ. He alone, the eternal Son of God, the eternal God, with the Father and the Spirit, perpetuates his own life. He is utterly dependent on nothing outside of himself. Everything depends on him. He has been there from eternity. He will be to eternity. He needs nothing and no one. Just himself. He perpetuates this life. And now, having reconciled guilty sinners to himself, he will perpetuate in them life, everlasting life. His hand is not shortened that it cannot save. He'll keep his people forever and ever and ever. And as long as he has life, his people united to him by faith in his kingdom prepared for them will live. They will live forever and ever like himself. That's amazing power. Why would you look anywhere else? Says the Lord, behold, look here. Look to me.
A couple of other things under power, but I need to jump to the second part of the verse, to the reference to the ear. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. Well, perhaps if there's no impediment in his hand, in his power, what about his ear? Well, says the prophet, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Oh, perhaps that's the bigger problem for many more people. They don't doubt the Lord's power. They doubt his willingness. For that's surely what the ear means. Oh, maybe he's grown weary of people's prayers. Maybe he turns a deaf ear to people's prayers. Maybe he doesn't want to hear. He's tired of requests from multitudes and multitudes of people crying out day and daily. Has he grown weary? Has he grown dull of hearing? Has he deliberately dulled his ear? Well, the prophet says, there's no impediment in his ear. There's no unwillingness in God to hear. Neither his ear heavy that it cannot here would be rather fruitless, wouldn't it? Even if the Lord has all that wondrous, infinite, immeasurable power to help us, and yet he doesn't hear. He doesn't listen. He isn't willing. When you cry out to him for help and pardon and forgiveness. Oh, but there's nothing. There's no impediment in the receiving of our cries for help. No, we must look elsewhere, says the prophet. It isn't that he turns his ear away from our cries. He isn't reluctant to hear us when we call. Is that your belief? Is that your thinking? You don't know how long I've prayed and how many times I've called. And then there's that little temptation. It's not in me. There's no problem with me. It must be in God. I can't explain it. I don't know how. But he, maybe he's just unwilling to hear me. Well, look at the second verse. It's not that his arm, his hand is shortened, that it cannot save. He has the power. He has the authority. And it's not his ear, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Oh dear, we've contradicted ourselves. He will not hear because of your sins. How do I get rid of my sins unless he does hear? What God means through the prophet, you don't want to part with your sins. That's the problem. God's not helping us, they said. Look at the power of God. Is there a problem with his power? No. Does he hear us when we cry out to him? Yes, he does. Well, what's the problem? Why don't we get help? We need it, desperately need it. Oh, your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. But he deals with sins. Yes, if you want to depart from them. If you want to finish with them. If you want to give up your independence. If you want to submit to him and yield yourself to him. If you've come to understand your sin is so hideous. You can't do trade-ins with God. I'll part with this one, this one, this one, this one, and this one. But, you know, I rather enjoy doing this. I would like to hold on to this. You wouldn't put it, perhaps you wouldn't express it verbally like that. But that's the reality. That was why Israel didn't get the Lord's help. He tells them, your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Well, of course he will not hear. If you will not give up your sin, it would be hypocrisy to say, Lord, forgive me for my sins. And then, as soon as you would depart his presence, as it were, or from the place of prayer, go back to them. Have no intention of giving them up. That's the old Roman Catholic confession. Father, forgive me, to the priest, etc. For this and this and this and this. So many Hail Marys, so many Our Fathers, acts of penance, you're forgiven. Out you go, and out back to the same old sins. What kind of confession is that? But the Lord says, confess your sin. Do you know, you confess your sin to the Lord himself, and he says he is faithful, and you will find him faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Every sin will go beneath the cleansing flow of the blood of Christ. His blood
atones for our sin. Are you willing to part with your sins? Perhaps your greatest sin is your independence, your self-determination, self-government, and you just don't want Christ ruling your life. Then you'll have to give that up. You'll have to part with that. You'll have to be willing to receive him as your Savior and Lord. He's prophet, priest. He's a king. He rules. He is sovereign power. He's the Almighty. His rule is a glorious rule. Why would you fear submitting to such a king who is willing to go to the cross and hang there and bear an eternity of punishment of sin for millions in his own body and his own soul? Why would you not submit to a king like that who wants to bless and does bless his people eternally? It's only begun here. We have little foretastes of what is to come, but there is an eternity, everlasting blessing with the Lord that loved us. Overwhelm us with his love, his compassion, his forgiveness, his grace and his mercy. Oh, look, come to the Savior. There's no impediments in him. He's a willing Savior, just as truly as he's an able Savior. No one truly sought the Lord for forgiveness and was rejected. Never. That would be an impossibility. Truly seek him. Ask him to pardon you and to save you. Call upon him while you may.